You're starting this week a series under the heading of the Divinity of the Trinity. And I'm kicking off with looking at God the Father. And I would imagine that if you would ask, you know, 100 people on the streets what their view of God was like, what words, what phrases, what ideas, concepts came to their minds when they considered God, you'd probably get 100 different responses, because rather than God making us in his image, we tend to make God in our image, don't we? We tend to create a divine being that's based on perhaps our experience and knowledge, etc., etc. I want to show you a short video clip from a film called Meet the Parents. And we have to understand a couple of things. One, this isn't a particularly top quality the film's okay, but this particular clip was taken from a VHS tape, and so the quality in that sense isn't very good. I'm not talking about generally the film. But also, this is an American film. And Christianity, evangelicalism in America, you may have heard last week with the votes for the president, is a very strong force. And so what is taking place here would not be unusual. I mean, if you ever watch The Simpsons, you'll know that it's not unusual for The Simpsons to go to church. To actually have a UK-based cartoon where the characters went to church would be very unusual, but it's not considered to be unusual in the States. And in this film, Meet the Parents, girl meets boy, and girl decides to take boyfriend home to meet her parents for the first time. And this is the first meal, and it's the beginning of the first meal. So hopefully the sound will work. And hopefully the video will work as well.
Kids, you had fun. Hot patooties.
Wow, Dina, everything looks fabulous. Well, I'll tell you something, it's such a treat for me to have a home-cooked meal like this. Dinner at my house usually consisted of everybody in the kitchen fighting over containers of Chinese food.
Oh, you poor thing. What, there wasn't enough food to go around, Greg?
No, there was. We just never really sat down like a family like this.
Oh.
Greg, would you like to say grace?
Oh, Greg's Jewish, Dad. You know that.
You're telling me the Jews don't pray, honey? Unless you have some objection.
No, I'd love to. Pam, come on, it's not like I'm a rabbi or something. I said grace at many a dinner table. Okay. Oh, dear God, thank you. You are such a good God to us, a kind and gentle and accommodating God. And we thank you, oh sweet, sweet Lord of hosts, for the smorgasbord you have so aptly lain at our table this day, and each day by day, day by day by day. Oh, dear Lord, three things we pray: to love thee more dearly, to see thee more clearly, to follow thee more nearly. Day by day. By day. Amen.
Amen. Oh, Greg, that was lovely.
Thank you, Greg. That was interesting, too.
Father's response. That was interesting. Interesting. I guess, for many, if they were put in a situation where they had to address God in some way, those are the sort of words, the ideas that would come out, that would spill out. I like the one, dear God, you are an accommodating God. I like that phrase. Let me throw something else up on the screen. This is a quote I got from a Christian writer of another generation called Tozer. He says this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, I wonder what you think about that statement. It is a statement. It's not a question. It's not what comes into your mind. It's that which comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. You may or may not agree with it. I think there is certainly more than a grain of truth there, because I believe that our view, our understanding of God, will influence how we think, how we behave, how we live. For example, if your view of God is some sort of celestial Father Christmas type of character, you know, big and warm and cuddly, nice, you know, God is nice, he will overlook misdemeanors. Anything we do wrong, well, it doesn't matter, because in a year's time he's probably forgotten about them anyway. If that is our view of God, then frankly we might say that we believe in God, but actually we live pretty well as functional atheists, because nothing will happen in the end. God will just overlook it all, and that's it. But if, and this is perhaps the pendulum swinging to the other extreme, if our view of God is not a sort of Father Christmas character, but more of a demon headmaster, you know, who's always looking over his glasses at us. I used to better make my kids wither just by looking over my glasses at them. Now they just laugh at me, all right? But if we've got that sort of view of God, that he's ready to punish and discipline every error, always on the lookout for the wrong things that we do and the way that we think, then actually we can live our lives pretty well guilt-ridden, with a cloud overshadowing us, thinking, oh, one day God is really going to punish me for that little thing I did wrong perhaps years ago. So our understanding of God, I think, really will shape our view of ourselves, of others, of the world that we live in as well. Now I want us to turn to an encounter that Jesus had with a woman in John chapter 4. If you turn to John chapter 4 and verse 19, we'll begin reading at, although this is coming partway through the conversation. Jesus had sent his disciples on into a village to get some food. He was taking a rest by a well. In those days, a well would have been pretty well the center of the community. And a lady came up. She had got quite a background. And we don't know her name. She is simply known as the Samaritan woman, sometimes described as the woman at the well. And Jesus and this woman start to have a conversation, and very quickly the conversation goes on to some major issues. They start talking about God. And we can discover what her view of God was like. So John chapter 4 and verse 19. And this is the woman speaking. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, here was a woman who had a view of God, but it was a wrong view of God. For her, and she was a very religious lady, she couldn't help it, pretty well everyone who's born in that part of the world would have had a religion of some sort, and she was no doubt God-fearing. For her, religion, God, well, it was all wrapped up in nationality. She was a Samaritan, and so very quickly, when she started to think about God, she thought about the Samaritan God, my nation's view of God. There was also a great deal of location involved in it as well. When it comes to God and worshipping God, it must be done in this place, sacred places, holy places. And also linked in with that, there must have been a great deal of ritual as well, because God must be worshipped in this way, using this sort of liturgy. So for her, that was her concept of God, mixed up with nationality, mixed up with a certain place where God is more present than anywhere else, and ritual and liturgy too. But Jesus said that understanding, worshipping God, is not primarily linked with any of those things. Understanding God really hasn't got a lot to do with your nationality or where you are or any ritual that you might introduce. God is interested in one thing above that. And that thing, well, is really hinted at in the title that Jesus uses to describe God on three occasions just in those few verses that I read, because he uses the title Father. Because God is interested in relationship. Now, of course, this is the heart of the Christian message, isn't it? That God is not just interested in us knowing about him, facts, things that can be learned. He's interested in us knowing him as Father. A lady called Bilquist Sheik, some of you may have heard of her, may have read her book that came out probably 20 or more years ago now, called I Dared to Call Him Father. Bilquis Sheik was born in Pakistan and brought up in a Muslim culture, and so had that sort of understanding of God. But she had an inner feeling that this wasn't quite right. And so she took a long search to discover what God was really like, and eventually she came across some Christians. And in her book, she describes how she started to, first of all, get this concept of God being Father. Let me read you a bit to you. One of the Christians said to her, "Why don't you pray to God? Why don't you pray to the God you are searching for? Ask him to show you his way. Talk to him as if he were your friend." I smiled, Bilquis Sheik said. She might as well suggest that I talk to the Taj Mahal. But then Dr. Santiago said something that shot through me like electricity. She leaned closer and took my hand in hers, tears streaming down her cheek. "Talk to him," she said very quietly, "as if he were your father." I sat back quickly. A dead silence filled the room. Talk to God as if he were my father? The thought shook my soul in the peculiar way that truth has of being at once startling and comforting. She suddenly realized that God was interested in relationship. It came as a real shock to Bilquis Sheik that God needn't be distant, needn't be impersonal, needn't be aloof, isn't looking over his glasses at her. But he wants to be intimate and personal. And some of us who've been brought up in a so-called Christian culture need to understand that as well. We need to understand that Father is not just one of the ways or one of the words that we use to describe God. Because the Muslims have about 99 different ways of describing God: almighty, merciful, great, etc., etc. But they will not use the title Father. But God wants us to call him Father, not just because he is like a father. Because God is more than just like a father. Father is one of his names. That is what he is. He's not just like a father, he is Father. And Jesus underlines this when, towards the end of Matthew 28 verse 19, and he's giving instructions to his disciples just before he leaves earth and goes to heaven. He says, "Go into all the world and preach the good news, and make disciples, and those who respond, baptize them. And when you baptize them in a name." And what is the name that you baptize people into? It's the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What is God's name? It's Father, it is Son, it is Holy Spirit. Father is not just what God is like, although he is like a father. Why? Because he is Father. Now, a little bit of honesty and confusion I want to share with you. When, along with the program, Ian Furlong sent me a little letter, he gave a bit of background. And he said, "Ivor, I want you to speak on God the Father, the Godhead. You have the easiest task, I think." And actually, in one sense, I agree. But in another sense, I don't. Because most Christians have no difficulty with attributing deity to the Father. In fact, we would often use the names of God and Father either together or interchangeably, wouldn't we? Many Christians, when they pray, might start their prayer with, Dear God. Or we might say, Dear Father. Or we might say, Dear God and Father. We have got no problem at all with attributing divinity to the Father. But for the Christian Trinitarian position, the issue for me is not, is the Father divine? I can see that very clearly. But what is the distinct role of the Father in the Trinity? I could see what the Son does. I could understand what the Holy Spirit does. But what is the distinct work? What is the distinct work of the Father? You see, Jesus, well, he saved us, didn't he? He redeemed us. So salvation came through Jesus, and at the moment he intercedes for us. It's not like it's a work that Jesus did and that's it. No, he's still doing a work for us. And the Holy Spirit, well, he indwells us. It is the Holy Spirit that regenerates us, that we are born again. But what is the work of the Father in all this? Rather than just being somewhere in the background, not too involved, is there a distinct work for him? Well, I believe there is. There's a distinct work, and that work is one of initiating, and then, with the other two in the Godhead, he cooperates. Let me explain. He initiates. You can turn to this if you want, but 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14 is one of my favourite verses in the Bible. It sums up so much of what God has done for us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, we read, The Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. The Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. The whole Godhead, the entire Godhead, was involved in salvation. As I've already said, it was the Holy Spirit who regenerates us. When we respond to what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside us and we are born again. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. But of course we respond to what Jesus Christ has done for us. He redeemed us when he was on the cross. It's through the body of Jesus that our sins are forgiven. And it was the Father who made the first move. It's the Father who initiated this at the incarnation. The Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. So when it comes to the whole business of salvation, it's been initiated by the Father. It was purchased, made possible through the Son. It's applied through the Holy Spirit. But it is all the work of God. You can't separate them out. But you see how each part of the Godhead was involved in salvation. Initiated by the Father, purchased by the Son, applied by the Holy Spirit. And you can see a similar triune work in many of the major works of God throughout the Bible. I'm just going to restrict it to just two more. Because if you look in John 14 verse 26, and Jesus here is speaking to the frightened disciples. Jesus had just said that he was going to be taken away and they thought they were going to be left alone. And Jesus said, no, you won't be left alone. I'm going to send somebody who will comfort you, who will enable you, who will equip you. And in John 14, 26, he talks there about the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. And you can clearly see the work of the Godhead there in that verse, can't you? The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send, in my name. Whose name? The name of Jesus. God is at work in that verse. It was the Father who released the Holy Spirit into the church on the day of Pentecost. That was the job of the Father. When Jesus ascended back into the presence of his Father and showed himself perfect and alive again, what was the Father's response to the finished work of Jesus? It was to send the Holy Spirit to the church. It was the Father who initiated that process. So you can see again the work of the Godhead on the day of Pentecost. Jesus presents himself to the Father. The Father responds by sending the Holy Spirit into the church. And then a third way, and there are many more that you can discover, but I've just kept it to these three, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. And there's a similar sort of thought in Matthew 24 and verse 36, but I've just got the Acts 1, 7 here. Jesus is talking to, again, his disciples and others about the end times. And he says, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority." There are questions going around about, you know, when are you going to establish your kingdom, Jesus? When are you going to come again? When is the second coming going to take place? And Jesus' response, well, the Father knows about that. He's going to initiate that. You see, Jesus is coming again. And as it was the Father who initiated the incarnation, and as it was the Father who initiated the Holy Spirit coming into the world, it will be the Father who initiates the second coming of Jesus. That is his distinct role, to initiate the work of the Godhead. We see it in the incarnation, we see it on the day of Pentecost, we see it in the second coming. You can see it in creation as well. But what we need to understand through all this, that although it's the Father who initiates, he also cooperates with the other persons of the Godhead throughout this. There is a real unique unity of purpose and action in all that God does. And perhaps this unity is best described, again, in the words of Jesus. You needn't turn to this, but in John 10 and verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Whatever God has done, right from the beginning of creation, right through to the end of time, and anything that spans beyond those parameters, all that God has been done by a unified Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each fulfilling their roles within the unity of the Godhead. But we have great difficulty in getting our minds around that. As human beings, we talk about being in two minds, don't we? And sadly, there are some people who are medically schizophrenic, who literally have two minds. But with God, there is always perfect unity. And perhaps one of the reasons why we find it very difficult to really get our minds around a triune God is because we don't see such unity here on earth. We see lots of individuals doing things. But do you know the one place where we should see mirrored the unity of the triune God here on earth? The one place where we should see this modelled is in the church. It's in the church. That is why Jesus said, "I want you to be one as we are one." One body, one people, diversity, each with our roles, but one church. One God, only one God, diversity, each with their roles, but one God. And the picture of that should be with you and with I. And we probably struggle with a triune God because we see such a fractured church. If we saw more unity amongst God's people, we would probably find it easier to understand the unity of the Godhead. Finally then, back to God the Father. Turn to Galatians and chapter 4 with me. Galatians chapter 4. And here we can see again the work of the Godhead in the incarnation. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7. "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." There, the whole idea of relationship is taken to another level. Not only not only calling God Father, but that intimate term that's used there to describe God, Abba. God is interested in relationship. Relationship with you, with me. And we come into that relationship when we respond to what God the Father has done in sending his Son into the world, and when we receive the Holy Spirit into our lives. There was a young man who travelled to Israel. It was his first trip to Israel. He didn't know any of the Hebrew language. And of course, for quite some time, he really struggled. And he was trying to converse in the street with some market traders, and he wasn't getting very far because he thought his English would get through. You know what it's like? As English people, we just tend to shout a little louder, but it didn't work. And it didn't help him, but he suddenly picked up on a word, because there was a child running down the street. And this child was saying the only Hebrew word he had ever heard. The child was shouting, Abba, Abba. And he ran down the street and then ran into the arms of his father and put his arms around his father's neck and said, Abba, Abba. And for the first time in his life, he realized, Abba, relationship, that's what it's about. God is not just like a father. He is Father. He wants to be your Father. He has done all that is necessary for that to take place. Do you know him as your Father? Do you know him as Abba? Let's bow our heads. Let's pray together. Father, you know all about us. You know what we think. You know what motivates us. And Father, thank you that you want to reveal yourself to us. You want us to know all about you too. You want us to have that intimate relationship with you. Thank you for all that you have done to make that possible. I pray that each one here this morning might come into that relationship and know that father-child relationship that is so real. Thank you, though, Lord, that although there are parts of you that we can understand and appreciate, that you are greater than our minds. That's what makes you God. Thank you that there are parts of you that are beyond our comprehension. Yeah, thank you, Lord, that you have condensed yourself to a way that we can comprehend you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for who you are. Amen.